I'd ask you to turn your Bible with me here this morning, if you would please, the book of the Psalms. We'll turn to Psalm 80, and we'll begin in verse number 1. We'll read all the way down to verse number 19. It is my desire to present a message to you entitled, Quicken Us. That is a phrase that is used in verse number 18. Quicken us. And we'll talk about that a little bit further as we go along. Stand with me for the reading of God's Word here this morning, if you would. Psalm 80, beginning in the Holy Spirit-inspired introduction. The Word of God says, to the chief musician upon Shoshanim, Eduth, a psalm of Asaph. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength and come and save us. Now note verse number 3, because the truth of verse number 3 is repeated more than once in the psalm. In fact, I'm not going to tell you how many times. It's not so many that you can't count it on one hand, so all of you should be good. You can handle one hand counting. And in any case, I want you to notice, we read through the rest of the psalm, how many times this truth of this verse is repeated. All right. Verse number 3. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Thou feedest them with the bread of tears, and givest them tears to drink in great measure. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparedst room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven, and behold and visit this vine, the vineyard which thy hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man whom thou madest strong for thyself. So will not we go back from thee. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. How many times? 3 times that same verse is given. Now, there is a slight difference between all 3 of them that we will take note of with more emphasis tonight. For this evening, my intention is to come back, Lord willing, to come back to this psalm and only focus in on those 3 verses. Preach basically the verse, the truth of the verse itself. But here this morning, the Lord has laid on my heart to preach the whole psalm, and we'll walk through the psalm, break it down into its divisions, and each division will be a truth or a point of the message. Thus the title, Quicken Us. The word quicken is an older term that means make alive. It is commonly used in the Old Testament for the idea of make us lively or alive again. Bring us back to fullness of life. The term we use in our time and in our preaching and in our teaching today for that idea is revive. So in a sense, using today's terminology as opposed to the Old Testament terminology, what the psalmist Asaph was praying unto God was, revive us, quicken us, revive us. That is the message here this morning. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you would guide us now as we enter into this psalm. Help us to understand the flow of thought throughout, to bring us to the final truth at the end of it that all builds to that conclusion, and help us to join in with heart unity to the burden of the psalmist, the prayer of the psalmist, as he expresses these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. At one time, our nation had great freedom. In fact, even to this day, it still has great freedom compared to much of the rest of the world. The truth of the matter is, as much as the media or politicians may declare to us that this nation is falling apart and it's a mess, it really is still great in many, many ways. Amen? The freedoms of this nation still stand as a beacon of freedom for the rest of the world. Now, I realize that we see those freedoms being encroached upon. We see those freedoms being pushed back. We even hear talk at times about revoking some of the original Bill of Rights, which granted us so many and various freedoms. We see laws being established that are giving a pushback on these freedoms. We hear politicians declaring that these freedoms don't really count anymore, including our present president. And we might say, oh me, oh my, what are we going to do to get our freedoms back? Well, brethren, I present to you here this morning that the primary tool that we have is not political. The primary tool that we have is not societal. The primary tool that we have is spiritual. For the truth of Scripture is that a nation, a people, a group, a society is blessed when the Lord Jehovah is their God. And a society is a people, a nation, a country is cursed or it loses blessing when they move away from Jehovah, the one true and living God, the only Savior, for there is none else. When they move away from Him as their God. What is the real core reason that this nation was one time blessed with great freedom, but is now slowly and progressively, in fact, politicians and educators of the world today would tell us that progressivism is a good thing. I would tell you that the progressivism we're seeing today is a bad thing. We're progressively getting away from the truth of God, the morality of God, the principles of God, the justice of God, the righteousness of God. And as we progressively move away from these things, we're going to lose the blessings of freedom that we once had. God blessed us with them. And if you understand the history of America, we've been losing those blessings for a lot longer than the last generation. If we start thinking we just started losing them, then we don't really understand what's been really going on. And it's a natural process. Whenever humanity is involved in government, humanity tends to, the humanity in government tends to seek for more power from the people, away from the people, and more power for themselves. And when that happens, the people experience less freedom while the government grows in power. So, is there any nation that has a government that's not filled with humanity? No, there never has been one. And the only time there will ever be one is when the government is represented by one king, and that king's name is Jesus. That'd be the one perfectly righteous government on the face of the earth. Amen? But until then, no government will ever be perfectly righteous. No government. And human nature, and all government officials have a human nature will always be corruptive to the principle of government. Always. Because that's the nature of humanity. The only thing that keeps it in check is the power of the Holy Spirit and the principles of God's Word. That's the only thing that keeps it in check. And as society and government moves away from those things, well, then the less check there is. This nation was set up with checks and balances. But even the checks and balances, every one of the three branches of government that are to check and balance every other one, still has human nature as the core to each branch. The ultimate check and balance for our nation is the power of the Holy Spirit and the principles of God's Word. And we've moved away from that. In fact, we've exchanged those things for the work of men's hands, for the whim of men's minds, and for the will of men's hearts. That's where we're at as a nation. But I say to you, even in the core of that core, there is a deeper problem. For in many ways, the same thing that has happened in the nation has happened among God's own people in the nation. See, we cannot expect the lost to faithfully serve God. We shouldn't expect it. They are called in the Bible the children of disobedience. So what should you expect of them? Disobedience. We are told that they are the children of the devil. So whose agenda should we expect them to follow? The devil's. We're told that they are the children of darkness. And so what path should we expect them to travel? The path of darkness. But there is another group of people in this nation who are not the children of disobedience. They're the children of light, the children of God, and they're supposed to behave like the children of obedience. That's what we should be expecting from God's people. But sad to say, many of God's own people have also ceased to serve Jehovah as the God of their lives and the God of their homes and even the God of our churches, and have exchanged it for the work of men's hands, for the whim of men's minds, and for the will of men's hearts. Israel did that. God's chosen people in the Old Testament, they did it. Multiple times they did it. And in Psalm 80, we have a psalm inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, moved on the heart of one of God's faithful servants in his day, a man by the name of Asaph, who was crying out to God for God to revive his people. Not to revive the heathen, but to revive God's own people. Not to revive the lost, but to revive God's own people because of how far they had gone away from God's principles. I want you to see here in the first part of the psalm that goes from verse 1 to verse 3. The first portion ends with that verse that's repeated three times. The second portion will end with that verse again. Then we have a longer portion that doesn't have that verse repeated in it, and we actually have two divisions there. And then finally, the last portion, the conclusion, that ends with that verse yet again. The first section of the psalm, Psalm 80, verses 1 through 3, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength and come and save us. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." I present to you from these three verses the prayer for revival. The prayer for revival. That's what Asaph is presenting here, the man of God. He's crying out to God. He's saying, "God, you are our shepherd." How many of you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Psalm 23 says, "The Lord is my shepherd." Now, a lot of individuals who've received Him as the good shepherd by faith are no longer following Him as faithful sheep. But that doesn't mean He ceases to be our shepherd. It just means that He's a good shepherd and we're stubborn sheep. But I say to you, the psalmist, the faithful man of God, He says, O shepherd of Israel, not just the shepherd of his own life, but the shepherd of Israel. He was. God was the God of Israel. They were a rebellious people, but he was a faithful God and a faithful shepherd for them. O shepherd of Israel, O shepherd of God's New Testament believers. Bringing the principle now to our time. Thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that seeks to lead your people today in America. Sad to say, they don't follow, many of them, but he's seeking to lead. Thou that dwellest between the cherubims, that is, sits on the throne of heaven. He says, shine forth, come down, be in the midst of us. To shine forth for an Israelite, he's thinking like God's glory, His Shekinah glory that was the pillar of fire at night and the glorious cloud, not a fluffy white cloud. If you get that image of the cloud by day, you're not quite getting it. The Shekinah glory was a cloud during the daytime, but it was still a glorious cloud of some kind that in the night looked like a burning pillar of fire. It was God's own presence among Israel during their wilderness traveling. And then when he got into the land and they built the temple, God came down with all of his glory and rested in and upon the temple of God. And he put his name there in Israel. And when he says, shine forth, he's saying, let your glory go through the land again. And here in the time of the New Testament, we believers should be crying out to God and saying, God, shine forth in your church again. Jesus said in Revelation chapter 3, I stand at the door. He said it to a church. I stand at the door outside and I knock. And I knock and I knock and I say, let me in so I can shine forth in your midst again. Well, why was he outside? Isn't this his church? Why was he outside? Who'd pushed him out? Those that exchanged the Lord as their God for the work of men's hands and the whim of men's minds and the will of men's hearts. But he said, I stand at the door and I knock, and if any man will let me in, I'll shine forth again. At least in his life, in her life. And if the whole church will let me in, I'll shine forth in the church again. That's what Asaph's praying for. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, three of the tribes of Israel, stir up thy strength and come and save us, turn us again. And that's the key. The prayer for revival here. He's praying for revival because he recognizes God's people need it. Why do we need to pray, turn us again? Think about it. If I'm walking with God, if He's leading and I'm following, if He's the shepherd, the good shepherd, and I'm a faithful sheep and I'm following Him faithfully, close at hand, do I need to turn? Who needs to turn? Well, what about the sheep that are saying, I know the shepherd's going that way, but I'm going this way. The grass is greener on the other side. The shepherd doesn't know what he's doing. I'm going after the green grass. I don't know where he's taking us. He wants to take us through the valley of the shadow of death, and I don't want to go through the valley of the shadow of death. I got somebody else over here that's saying, there's green grass over here. It's greener on the other side. You know whose voice that is? That's the voice of the devil. And when you get to the other side, you may find green grass, but you'll also find lions and tigers and bears, oh my. Because the devil is as a roaring lion, walking about seeking whom he may devour. He's not interested in feeding you. He's interested in feeding himself. Your food may be the green grass that God provides. His food is your life. That's what he wants to devour, your life. And the devil's sitting over there saying, come over here, come over here. Now, if the devil put up signs and said, come here, I want to eat you, would you go? No, probably not. But if he puts up a sign and says, come here, I've got good stuff for you. We were talking just yesterday because we had a family gathering and we had a bunch of the great-grandchildren now from your perspective, right? Or is it grandchildren? Wait, where are we at? Yeah, great-grandchildren there. Had to think through that process. Great-grandchildren there. And there was some talk about teaching them to, you know, stranger danger and all that. Stranger danger happened with one of the girls right away because they were babies last time I saw one of them. And so they come on the property and I walk up to them to say hi like I would with the other kids. They're all like, oh, Uncle Scott, Uncle Scott. But this one's like, who's that? Stranger danger. I heard her say it. Stranger danger. Hiding behind mom. Which, by the way, she probably got it right. I mean, when you define strange, Pastor Michael's kind of on that list, right? So can't get a whole lot stranger. That's why Trinity never liked to be around me. Right? Right, Trinity? Yeah, exactly. She's trying to teach Amelia and the others to learn the same lesson, but they're dense. They're not quite getting it, are they? But the truth is that we want to teach our children to stay away from strangers and so on, and they were talking about offering them candy. Mark said for his one daughter, just offer him a puppy. That's all it'll take. Puppy. That would do it. But, you know, when those that are doing that kind of thing, offer the candy, offer the puppy, you know, we were young, don't get into a van with somebody offering you candy, and you know, all those statements they would make. And now whatever it is, they offer you an iPhone, you know, whatever it is they would offer you now, right? But, you know, we teach them you don't do that. Now, their advertisement is, I have something for you. Their objective is not something for you. Their objective is to take something from you or to take you, to devour you in some way. That's the devil. He doesn't advertise. By the way, those that want to steal children and steal people, you know, the terrible epidemic, this one I'll grant a little bit more for that word, the epidemic of young ladies being taken and sold into slavery, a certain kind, but most of you that are older have enough understanding of what I'm talking about. When they take them, when they set them up, when they do the things they do, whether it be the date and the drugs they put in their drink or whatever it is, they don't have signs written on them, I'm here to steal you and sell you into slavery. Right? Because if they had signs like that, you know, help me out, Amelia. If some guy walked up to you with a sign that says, I would like to steal you and sell you into slavery, what would you do? Run away! Yeah, that's, I mean, you see him coming down the line, you say, well, that is not obviously somebody I even want to talk to. I think the best thing I could do is get as fast and far away from him as I can. Yeah. But they don't advertise like that. And the devil doesn't advertise to you like that either. In your life. I don't care what age you are, the devil wants to devour your life. But he doesn't advertise himself that way. He advertises himself with somebody who wants to give you the candy or the puppy or whatever it is. And once he gets you close at hand, then he devours you. But you know, it's those that are being drawn away by that need to turn again. And that's what Asaph recognized. He said, turn us again. And the reason you need to turn us again, God, is because we've gone astray. You're the shepherd, we're the sheep, and we've gone astray. The prayer for revival. Then we come to verse number 4, down to verse number 7, where we have this verse, turn us again, repeated. But we have the problem of chastening. The problem of chastening. He says, O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Thou feedest them with the bread of tears, and givest them tears to drink in great measure. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Turn us again, O God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. He asked the question, God, why do you continue and how long will you continue to be angry at us and angry at our prayer? Now I'd ask you this, does God want His people to pray to Him? If they pray to Him and He displays anger at their prayer, isn't that discouraging a prayer life? Why would God discourage His people from praying to Him if He wants them to pray to Him? Why would He do that? Doesn't God promise to bless His people? His faithful ones? Then why would God feed them with the bread of tears? Why would God give them tears to drink in great measure? Why would God make them a strife to their neighbors? Why would God allow their enemies to laugh among themselves at His own people? Why would God do that? And I think we all know the answer. Turn back to Psalm 79. Psalm 79, we'll begin reading in verse 1, also a psalm of Asaph. In a moment, we'll turn to Psalm 81, also a psalm of Asaph. Then in Psalm 79, he says, O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. Just what he's describing in Psalm 80 here. Why are you angry and how long will you be angry at the prayer of your people? How long will you feed us the tears of affliction? How long will you let our enemies oppress us? O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. Thy holy temple have they defiled. They have laid Jerusalem on heaps. The dead bodies of thy servants have they given to be meat unto the fowls of the heaven. The flesh of thy saints unto the beasts of the earth. Their blood have they shed like water round about Jerusalem, and there was none to bury them. We are become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to them round about us. How long, Lord, wilt thou be angry forever? Shall thy jealousy burn like fire? Pour out thy wrath upon the heathen that have not known thee, and upon the kingdoms that have not called upon thy name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. And now he gives the reason why God has allowed this to happen. Oh, remember not against us former iniquity. Now, he's praying for God's deliverance from all of this. And so, in a sense, he's making confession of sin and asking for forgiveness and asking for the renewal of God's grace. But in making this statement, he's acknowledging the reason why God allowed God's own people to become a reproach, to become oppressed because of their own sin. Turn to Psalm 81. Psalm 81, starting verse number 8. Here's the reason. Hear, O my people, and I will testify unto thee. O Israel, if thou wilt hearken unto me, there shall no strange God be in thee, neither shall thou worship any strange God. I'm the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. That was God's promise to Israel, to His people in the Old Testament. Open thy mouth wide and I will fill it. Obey me, have no other gods before me, depend on me, rely upon me, trust in me, follow after me, open your mouth wide to me and I will fill it. But then what does the next verse say? But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. God said, follow me as your God, and then open your mouth to me, call upon me, rely upon me, depend upon me, and I will bless you. Israel said, we don't want to obey you, God, and in fact, we don't want anything to do with you. We won't hearken to your voice of commandments, and we want none of you in our lives. And I believe today God's own people in multitudes of homes and multitudes of churches in America may still have religion, may still be practicing their particular forms and programs of religion, but when God says to us, His own people in the New Testament church age, Obey my voice. Depend on me, and I will bless you. The answer that rings back to his ears is, we will not obey your voice. We'll go our own way. We don't want any of you. We want the world. And so Asaph cries out, how long wilt thou be angry? And the answer is, God will be angry until God's people turn. That's why Asaph ends again this section with, turn us again, O God of hosts, because his face is darkened toward them. But his face can only become a countenance of light toward them, shine toward them again, when they are turned back, when revival occurs. Then they can be saved. And so there is the problem of chastening because of our sin. The problem of chastening never is removed and never goes away until there is a repentance. Now, in the midst of this psalm, Asaph then thinks back to the past. And he gives, in verses 8 through 11, the past in remembrance. In verses 1 through 3, it was the prayer for revival. In verses 4 through 7, it was the problem of chastening. In verses 8 through 11, now it is the past in remembrance. He says in verse 8, thou hast, past tense, brought a vine out of Egypt. That's the people of Israel. Thou hast cast out the heathen from the promised land, the land of Canaan, and planted it, God's own vine, the nation of Israel, were planted in the promised land. Thou preparedst room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root, using still the picture of a vine. He says, you cleared out the land. You made room for it to grow. You put it in a place where it could take deep root, which is always good for harvestable plants, right? Deep roots. He says, you did all of this. You accomplished all of this. Verse 10, the hills were covered with the shadow of it. It grew mightily. It grew well. And the boughs thereof were like goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea and her branches unto the river. That has to do with their growth from the sea or from the Mediterranean Sea to the River of Jordan. In that whole area, Israel grew and it was blessed mightily by God. The past in remembrance. And the truth is, if the Church of America today could think back to past in remembrance and could say, has God blessed God's own church in America? Have there been great revivals of the past? Have there been great times of evangelism? Have there been times of great influence upon the nation? And the answer is yes. The past in remembrance says God's hand has been mightily upon God's people in this nation. But that's the past in remembrance. Now we come to the present. And so in verses 12 through 17, he picks up the present. But I want you to see that at the core of this, although in a sense he goes back to the thought of chastening, chastening is not the central idea of this next section. He's going to repeat the idea of chastening, but it's not the central idea. The central idea, and I'll show it to you, is the passion for God. He's already expressed the problem of chastening. Then he looks back to the past and he says, as I remember the past, God, I know that you've done it for us. You've done great things for us. You blessed the nation mightily. Your hand was upon us. Your presence was among us. Things were wonderful in the past, but they're not now. And we'd like to get back to when they were blessed. And that really drives him not just to think about now and the chastening and the problem of the chastening, but drives him to the great need, and that is the passion for God. Look at the verses, if you would, verses 12 through 17. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges? Still thinking of Israel like a vine. The hedges had to do with the fencing around it. Today, what kind of fencing do we put up? wood fence, maybe chain link fence. There's here in Melvin somebody who's protecting their garden. A few years ago, they put up a fence, and they didn't just want to protect their garden from rabbits. They didn't just want to protect their garden from other smaller type animals. They wanted to protect their garden from deer. And they put up a fence that, Tim, how high do you think that one is just down the road here? 8 foot maybe? An 8 foot fence. That protects them, their garden from me. Even I can't get over that. Maybe one of you taller ones can figure out how to get over it, but us short people, we can't do that. Right? They put up a fence. Now, in their case, it's a chain link, or it's one of those, it's not quite chain link, it's like mesh wire. But back in the day of Asaph, they didn't have chain link. They didn't have barbed wire. They didn't have that kind of thing. So the type of fencing that they would put up is they would get hedges, certain types of bushes that, you know, you think of a hedgerow or something today. They would actually plant those at the borders of their garden or their vineyards or whatnot. And they would be the type of hedges that, you know, the thick ones that grow together and then you really can't get through. Not like trees with area between them, but hedges that all form together into a tight fencing, in a sense. And then larger animals, like here, you notice he doesn't talk about rabbits. He talks about the boar. That'd be a wild pig. Any kind of deer they had or whatnot would have a hard time getting through these hedges to get at the fruit on the other side, and it would help to protect it. But what he says here is, God, how long are you going to be against us? You tore down the hedges. You took away our protections. Now, for Israel, in truth, what was the hedge? It was God's hand. God protected them with His own presence. God protected them with His own hand. And He had removed that. Did you remember reading in Psalm 79, or following along as I read, where it said that Jerusalem was tore down? Now, let me ask you, at what stage in Israel's history, after Jerusalem had become their capital through David, at what stage would Jerusalem wasn't important till the time of David, till he made it the capital of Israel. But at what stage had it been torn down? I know they had godly kings and ungodly kings, but at any time had Israel been torn down through that whole period? At what point had it actually been torn down? Not until the Babylonian captivity. Asaph is writing during that period of time. To help you understand that, that's his period of time. That's the time in which he lived. And why did the Babylonian captivity occur? Because of Israel's sin. And what he is crying out to God for is revival, like Daniel prayed for, revival, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would have prayed for, revival. And so he says, why hast thou broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? They can just come in and take whatever they want. The boar out of the wood doth waste it, runs through, eats what it wants, and the boar doesn't care as much about the grapes as it does about the roots. And if an animal is tearing up the roots out of the ground, what happens to the plant? Begins to wither and waste away. And the wild beast of the field doth devour it, tramples through, eats up the fruits and other things, and it just, it's fallen apart. But you know what that drives him to? This statement. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Now, he had already prayed twice, and he's going to pray a third time. Turn us again. But this time he prays and he says, God, I'm asking you to return to us. He prays three times in the psalm, turn us back to you. But this time he prays, God, you return back to us. Notice he doesn't say, return your blessing to us. He says, return yourself to us. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine. We're asking you to come back. Like you were in the past, verse 15, and the vineyard which thy hand hath planted and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself, it's burned with fire, it's cut down, they perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Certainly fire is bad for a vine. And so in verse 17, he says it again, let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man whom thou madest strong for thyself. What is he really expressing? Yes, he's saying, I remember the past. He's saying, yes, I see the present and the chastening hand of God. But what my passion is for God to come back. Now, one of the things we need to understand about revival is that we need it. And when we don't have it, we're under the curse and chastening of God, and things are going to be miserable for God's people. And so we need God's blessing back. But even before we need God's blessing back, we need God's presence back. And that's what the psalmist understood. That's what Asaph understood here. Yes, he's saying, deliver us, save us. Yes, he's saying, shine your countenance on us, bring us back to blessing again. But his real passion is, God, we need you to return to us. Now, if we go to the New Testament truth in Revelation 3, where the Lord said, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him. At the time of Asaph, did the whole nation really return back to God? No. But did the Lord still come in and sup with Asaph? Yeah, I believe he did, because that's the kind of God he is. He's always been the same. So if that principle is the way he would behave in the New Testament, that principle is the way he would behave in the Old Testament. Asaph cried out to God, and maybe the nation didn't turn back. But Asaph did. And God returned himself to Asaph. And no, that might not have caused Jerusalem to be built again, but it did cause God's presence to be in Asaph's home. And that did cause God's presence to be in Asaph's life. And today, it could return God's presence to our homes. It could return God's presence to our lives. It could return God's presence to our church, even if it doesn't reach to the rest of the nation. Now, I would like it to, and I'm going to pray like Asaph did for the whole nation. But even if the nation won't turn back and thus doesn't receive the revival God calls for, it can still be experienced by individuals and by individual homes and by individual churches. We don't have to wait for the whole nation. We can have God back with us today. And so that brings us to the final truth. The conclusion of the psalm, just two verses, present to us the purpose of revival. The purpose of revival. The psalmist here has prayed for revival at the beginning of the psalm. He has expressed really, in a sense, the need for revival when he talked about the problem of chastening. He remembered revivals of the past in remembrance. He's expressed his passion for God, the real core of revival, getting God's presence back. But now he comes to the purpose of revival, verses 18 and 19. So will not we go back from thee. Quicken us, revive us, and we will call upon thy name. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. I want you to see the purpose of revival. The purpose of revival is this. I am going astray. Turn me back in revival to yourself and bring your presence back into my life. Bring your fellowship back into my life. And I purpose not to turn back to the wrong way. See, many people, many believers in America and across the world, they want a revival of God's blessings, but they don't want a revival of God's authority. And they don't want a revival of their own obedience to God. They want His blessings without giving faithful commitment. Oh, the nation's falling apart. Bless the nation again. Oh, our freedoms are being lost. Give us our freedom back. And God says, I'm taking these things away because you're under sin. You're in disobedience. But we want them back. And God says, you can have them back. Come back to obedience. No. You misunderstand, God. I'm asking for our freedoms back. I'm asking for the blessings back. I'm not committing myself to follow you faithfully and not turn back to sin. I'm not doing that. I'm just asking for your blessings back. And God says, no. You can have my blessings back when you give me your life. You give me your life, you give me your service, you give it to me faithfully, and you can have me back and you can have my blessings back. The purpose of revival is that we get our lives back right with God and keep it there. The purpose of revival is not that we just get all of our blessings back. Not God's view. That's not God's view. God's willing to bring blessings back, but that's not the purpose of revival, getting the blessings. The purpose of revival is getting right with God and staying right with Him. Now, if we're going to be like Asaph, we'll get right with God and we'll commit to stay right with Him. But if we're going to be like Israel in Psalm 81, where the Lord God said, hey, I'm your God, here's my commandments, obey them, open your mouth wide and I'll fill it. And then we respond with, I'm not hearkening to your voice and I don't really want any of you. You notice what Asaph prayed for in Psalm 80? He said, turn us back to obedience. Turn us again. Turn us back to obedience. And you return to us. So what was he asking for? He was asking for a return to obedience and a return of God's presence. What in Psalm 81 did Israel say they didn't want? We don't want to hearken to your voice. No, we don't want to obey. And we don't want any of you. No, we don't want your presence. What did they want? They wanted to open their mouth and be filled, even though they weren't obedient and even though they didn't want any of God. They wanted God's blessings without God. Well, it doesn't work like that. It never has, it never will, and it doesn't work like that today. So, we can open our mouth wide. The Lord our God is willing to fill it. But we have to turn again to obedience. And we have to have a passion for God's presence and a commitment not to turn away back to the world and back to sin. That's Psalm 80. It is a psalm of revival. Quicken us. Revive us. But it gives us the clear truths. Revival doesn't just come out of the blue. Revival comes from God based upon His requirements. We say we pray for revival and we pray for revival and we pray for revival, but it doesn't come. That's because we're not doing what God requires of us to have revival. We want the blessings of revival. We're praying for the blessings of revival. But are we fulfilling the commitments for revival? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, the message today really is intended to be a message of conviction. That's its objective. But also, it's a message of hope. Because if we'll come to the place of conviction, as Asaph did, and we'll cry out to you with commitment, with repentance and commitment, as Asaph did, then we have the certain hope and promise that you will come down and you will sup with us and you will revive us again. So Lord God, I pray, Now the challenge is before us, and to some extent as the preacher this morning, I feel not as I'm the quality of Moses, but I feel like I'm a voice like Moses to say, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. And then I feel somewhat not the quality of Joshua, but a voice like Joshua to say, choose you this day who you will serve, and based upon who you will serve, whether you will choose the side of blessing or the side of curse. That is before every single one, young and old alike, men and women alike. It matters not, each individual, in the sound of the voice here this morning, the sound of the message this morning, including the preacher who preached it, we all stand in the place of decision. What decision will we make? O Lord, let Your Spirit work that we make the right one. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.